Welcome. And to take the first part of the study, remember we've been going through the book of Acts. We've seen quite a few incidents already. We're going to be covering the last part of Paul's life as far as his conversion is concerned. We're going to be seeing some other interesting scriptures in there of healings. And then we're going to go to chapter 10 and see in chapter 10 the conversion of the Gentiles. So these chapters, 9 and 10, both very important chapters, and Mr. Myers is going to start off by covering Acts chapter 9 and beginning in verse 20. Mr. Myers.
Thanks, Mr. Antion. Good evening, everyone. Not sure if the microphone's working or not. Is it? Looks like it's on. Check the mic. Okay. One, two. Maybe it's working on the web. Cuts in and out. Check, check. One, two. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Well, maybe while they're fixing the mic, we can do double team on this one then. Okay, how's that? I'll have to lean to the left and see if it'll work a little better that way. We had a wonderful Holy Day season back in Minnesota. We had a little bit, you think you have your weather challenges here in Cincinnati. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, we had 4 inches of snow. So that was a little bit of a challenge. But farther to the east, over in Wisconsin, down towards Milwaukee, they had even more snow over there. I heard up to 8 inches. Some people have a difficult time getting home from services and really challenged. And then by the end of the week, after kind of a rainy week, it was a beautiful day on the last day, just beautiful sunshiny day. So you get all kinds of weather. As a good reminder that here we are as God's first fruits, going through the difficulties, going through the difficult weather when it's turning from winter into spring. So we're looking forward to that as the warmer weather comes. All right, from what I understand, you picked it up or left off at verse 20. Here is the conversion of Paul. Talk about amazing firsts in the book of Acts for the New Testament church. This was a first, a prominent individual who was just an amazing notoriety, as known as a criminal among the Christians because he had just persecuted the church to no end. Can you imagine the surprise? I'm sure this is an amazing understatement here in verse 20 and verse 21. Here after Paul is converted, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed. I'll bet they were even more than amazed. I mean, just absolutely shocked that this man who denied Christ vehemently, causing people to be chained and murdered. Just an amazing change of events here. Not only preaching that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, is the way it says in verse 20, but also that he is the Son of God. And that is a key thing as well. You might read over it really quickly, but he's saying he is the Savior, he is Messiah, and rises to the level of God. And so for someone who was a devout Jew to be preaching that was certainly an amazing thing. And so everyone who heard that Paul was converted was amazed. It says, is it not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? They were well aware what Paul was doing. He was there because he wanted to persecute God's people. And yet God wasn't going to allow that to happen. So he caused this dramatic conversion and caused those to realize, boy, God is a powerful God. God can change the heart of people. And so it's an amazing thing that God intervened for the people here, even though they knew what Paul's purpose was. Now, we go on to verse 22. It says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so here he is shortly after his conversion, proving it. Now that is an interesting word. If you were to look up that word to prove, what was Paul preaching about? How was he showing that Jesus was the Christ? Well, the Jews had some understanding there. They had the scriptures. And so what Paul was able to do was to bring these passages together. Take the prophecies in the Old Testament and gather all those different things together so that people could put it together in their minds. And so this word really means that, to grab these little details and knit them together, sort them together to help someone understand and gather all the information to come to the right conclusion. Because Paul wasn't able to do that. He wasn't able to do that previously. But here we find, after his conversion, after receiving God's Spirit, he's able to help others begin to see. And so he confounded them. He was the one that had been without understanding before. And yet here he is, turning it around on those who were his, perhaps even closest friends. Can you imagine that? And so he confounded the Jews that were living there. Now, verse 23, it says, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This phrase, many days, sometimes can mean more than like a day or two or three. There's other passages back in 1 Kings, you might check me on this, that it refers to many days and it actually ends up to be 2 or 3 years. So there could have been a passage of time in some of these passages that we have to be careful of, because we're really just given a synopsis here. We're going to deal with the conversion of Paul, and then we, by the time we get to verse 32, we're going to skip over to Peter and go back to his story for a little bit as well. So if you remember, the book of Acts deals a lot with the life of Peter at the beginning and then Paul at the end. And so those two figures take precedence in the book here. So right now we focus on Paul, but then we're going to turn back to Peter here. So sometimes the timeline isn't real clear of how much time is passing, but it's at least a considerable while. The Jews are plotting to kill him. Well, he's a turncoat. He's gone against them. And so it says their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Probably reminds us what happened back at the walls of Jericho. Remember when they were let down by the basket way back then? So history repeating itself in a way. It says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. Yeah, well, that wouldn't be hard to understand, would it? I don't know if I'd trust that guy either. Let's give it some time here. Let's see if that's really the case. But it's interesting. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Remember, Barnabas is that son of encouragement, his name can mean. So really an encourager, one that took Paul in, believed his story, listened to him, and brought him to the other apostles. He says he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he'd spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so that's indicating he was living every day there for a while. Coming in, going out is a phrase that seems to mean that he was living, just going through daily life there for a while, in the presence of the other apostles as well. And of course, the proof then becomes more obvious, because what are his actions? What is his life? What is he really like? Is he just putting on a show? Or is this something that is really a change in his life? And of course, we see that the speaking is obvious that he is converted. It says he spoke boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. So this isn't just talking about any old Greeks, the Hellenists. These would be talking about the Jews who were not converted Christians. They were Jews that were Hellenized Jews. If you remember way back a few chapters ago, we had the Hellenist widows and the Hebrew widows. Well, these would be Jews that weren't converted. They were Hellenists that were of the Greek heritage, Greek culture, I guess would probably be a better way to say it. And so Paul was disputing with them. They didn't like it a bit, so they tried to turn it around on Paul. What was Paul doing to the Christians? He was trying to kill them. Well, his buddies that he left now are trying to do that to him. It says they attempted to kill him. But we see a change of heart in the brethren. Verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So they were beginning to see that, you know, there must be a change here in this man. And so they helped him. They brought him down, and it says they sent him home. Remember, Paul was from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. So they sent him home to Tarsus, and it seems that he was there for quite a while. Maybe even 4 years he was there at that time. And then the scene changes here when we get to verse 31. The story of the conversion of Saul kind of stops at this point, and then we pick up the story of how God worked in other ways as well. Verse 31, the churches throughout Judea, or all Judea, Galilee and Samaria, had peace and were edified. I often wonder if that's because they had one of the terrorists who was terrorizing them suddenly converted. You know, it probably was part of it, wasn't it? And so they had peace. They were edified. They were built up. It says they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So we see the church was growing. The effect of the conversion of Saul helped the church to grow. God used that, and the message spread. And so we see another example of that. It came to pass as Peter went through the parts of the country, he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So we're like 20 miles, 25 miles or so from Jerusalem. And here we find another example of a story of healing. It says he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So here we have a saint, a member, you might say, who was there, a certain man. He had been bedridden. We just kind of laugh at this a little bit because Peter said, "Arise, make your bed." I guess if you were in bed for 8 years, it'd be about time to make your bed. So he got up right there. Now, it's interesting, this particular healing, was it a healing that was done by faith? You know, this Aeneas, are we told about his great faith or anything to that extent? We're really not told much about that. So it seems that this is pointing more to the gift of healing that God had given Peter, that this was evidence of the fact God was with them, and it was one way that the gospel could be spread by fantastic signs that the apostles were able to do. We read about that earlier, signs and wonders by the apostles' hands. Certainly healing would be one of those things. And so this Aeneas was healed. And we see the result, verse 35, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And so there was a way to preach the gospel, and this gift of healing that God gave Peter was one of those things. What an amazing miracle, first, in a way, that people could turn and see God doing fantastic things. And so that was an amazing miracle that helped people to see that God was working. God was with his church. God was with Peter. And there was no doubt about it. You could see these fantastic things happen by the hands of the apostles. All right, verse 36 then says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas. Or literally it means a doe or a gazelle. So I kind of like that phrase a little bit better. These days, if you're called a dork, it's probably not the best thing. Giselle or gazelle sounds much nicer, doesn't it? So it could be translated that way as well. She was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. You often wonder, well, why would this be included here? Wasn't that just a normal thing? People died all the time. I often think of, you know, if you go over to Thessalonians and how concerned they were at the death of the saints. And they were worried about that. They were, you know, in a way maybe expecting Christ to return sooner than he has. And there was concern. Well, what about those who die in the faith? What happens to them? And so perhaps that was on their minds here as they dealt with this situation of a faithful woman who was certainly one who people knew and loved. And she died. Now, why would God allow that to happen? And so God dealt with that situation in a powerful way. It says in verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. What a wonderful way to serve God's people. Can you preach the gospel by sewing? Well, Giselle proves that, yes. That sewing, serving, giving was certainly a way to preach the gospel. She was a faithful servant of God, and one way that she did that was by helping others. The charitable deeds is what it said just a couple of verses ago. And what a wonderful thing. Can you imagine the scene that they're showing them? Well, did she make you that? Well, look what she made me. You know, and displaying those things and talking about those things. Must have been quite a witness to the fact that she was a godly person. Now, Peter deals with the situation here under God's inspiration. Verse 40, Peter put them all out of the room. He knelt down and he prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then she gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. God resurrected her, gave her back physical life. So she was resurrected back to a physical human being. She's not spirit here. She's not, taken up to heaven or anything like that. Here she sat up. She opened her eyes. She was a human being. She was alive again. And it's an interesting situation here where he says, "Tabitha, arise." The words that he used there were very similar to the words that he would have heard Jesus Christ himself say. We might want to turn there, if you hold your place here. Go back to Mark chapter 5 for just a second. In Mark chapter 5, Christ used very similar words when he healed Jairus' daughter. Mark chapter 5, we have a new microphone, and we have the example of Jesus Christ. If you remember, Jairus' daughter had died. They called the Christ. Jesus comes, and he heals this little girl. Mark chapter 5, let's see where we can pick it up. In verse 39, Christ came in. He said to the people who were whining and moaning, they probably had professional mourners there, "Why are you making this commotion and weeping? This child's not dead, but is sleeping." Because Christ was about to resurrect her physically. They ridiculed him. They put them all outside. That's what Peter did. Christ put them all outside. He took the father and the mother, entered where the child was lying, and he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, Peter spoke those same words in Aramaic like Christ did. Instead of Talitha, it was Tabitha. Remember, Dorcas' name was Tabitha. Arise. Tabitha kumi. So the difference between those two is one letter. Isn't that interesting? Kind of an interesting side point. So he seemed to be following the example that Christ set when Christ resurrected Jairus' daughter, that Peter did the same with Tabitha, almost to the T, following that same example. And, of course, the result was the same. Jairus' daughter was resurrected by the power of God's Spirit through Jesus Christ, and through the power of Jesus Christ, we see that same example here in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. So Tabitha is resurrected, presented alive, and verse 42, you kind of take this for granted, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it wasn't just the fact that, the power was shown that this lady could be resurrected. It wasn't just God's power that was being shown when Ananias was resurrected. It was for a purpose, more than just the resurrection of those two individuals. It was so that the gospel could be preached, so that people could have their minds open to the truth of God. And so both of these people were resurrected so the gospel could be spread even further. And so, obviously, it had its effect. Many believed on the Lord. And so it helped them put all those pieces together, like Paul proving that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was the Messiah. These facts, these circumstances, their understanding started to be knit together with the truth so that they could be truly converted. And so this resurrection was a powerful witness to God, to the people, and those who had a little bit of understanding then came to believe. So, verse 43, we end that chapter. It was that he stayed many days, talking about Peter, in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So here's Peter staying with a tanner at the end of this chapter, which seems like a kind of minor point. But in actuality, it seems to be setting up the story for chapter 10. Because if you think back to the Jews, being a tanner was not the most favorite occupation to be, because you're not supposed to be handling dead bodies, and they're defiled, they're unclean, and you don't want to be doing that sort of thing. So you certainly wouldn't want to stay with one. I mean, if you had to deal with one, well, maybe you could put up with that, but you wouldn't want to, stay with one. But here at the end of the chapter, we see that Peter stays, it says, many days with this tanner. And so it seems to be, suggesting maybe at least that Peter was beginning to have his mind opened to new things that God was about to show him.
Thank you. I thought I'd make a couple of comments on how interesting it is about the resurrection of this lady. That, you know, if you've ever been to a funeral, wouldn't it be shocking for the person who's there in that casket to start knocking on the top of the casket? You hear this knock, knock, knock during the service. And where is that coming from? They go over there and they kind of open it, and out comes this person after they shut it on them. Also, that person gets to see who attended their funeral. How few people ever get to see who came to your funeral? And here Tabitha or Dorcas gets a chance to see who came to her funeral. I thought it was an amazing chapter, and it's amazing that God can raise the dead. I often think one of these times when I'm sitting at the funeral, maybe God will do that again. You can imagine the shock. Could you imagine the shock waves that would go through when some of us go to visit a funeral home? Maybe one of our brethren has died, but all types of rooms have bodies in them. And we walk in, and God gives us that power to heal or raise the dead, and people are raised. Could you imagine they get up off of the where they're being laid out, and all of a sudden, rather than having all their blood drawn from them, blood comes into them, and they stand up. And you imagine in these different rooms, people come walking out of these rooms.
You'd probably have a few morticians quit.
Yeah, you'd probably have a few morticians quit. You'd probably also have a lot of people wondering what on earth is going on. Talk about news. When dead people rise, that's news. And to my knowledge, I think Peter raised one, and this is the one. And Paul raised one. Remember the guy who fell off the loft and fell down and died, and Paul laid hands on him. Mm-hmm. Paul was preaching too long. He was sitting up on the loft. That's a good warning. Don't fall asleep when somebody's preaching, because he fell out of the loft, but then he was raised from the dead. And in the Old Testament, you had two, but Jesus Christ, I believe, raised three. So he did three. Old Testament has two. New Testament has two. So it is interesting that the power and might of God. God can do anything. God can heal anything at any time. And just to say the word, you know, as Mr. Myers brought out so aptly, this is not a matter of somebody asking God to do it. It's a matter of Peter having the confidence to say to someone, be healed. Rise and walk. Get up. You're okay. Take up your bed and walk. This is amazing. This is not us asking. It has almost, in some cases, nothing to do with the faith of that person. It has a lot to do with the power of God. So it is truly amazing scriptures when we read them. Let's go to chapter 10. And with that, Simon is, and by the way, it shifts now. We introduced Paul, but it shifts now back to Peter. Peter is in the limelight again. And chapter 10 is called a pivotal chapter, because here we find the Gentiles being converted. And I'm thankful for Acts 10 because I'm a Gentile. I'm thankful to Acts 10 because of what happened there, God opened salvation to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or in the Old King James, it calls it the Italian band. So they had a band, they had an orchestra, they had a chorale, he was a part of the Italian band. So this man was not only a soldier, he probably played a tuba or something, he was in the Italian band. Maybe an accordion, I don't know what he played, but he was a part of the Italian band. It's important to know that a centurion, almost always in the scripture, is looked upon very highly. It was the centurion who said, this is the Son of God. Truly, this is the Son of God. Or this was the Son of God. Centurions were usually good people. I want to read to you a couple of quotes here before we go too much farther, so we can understand better before we read more about this. But this is on page 78 and 79 in the Acts of the Apostles by William Barclay, his daily Bible study series. He says, the 10th chapter of Acts tells a story that is one of the great turning points in the history for the church. For the first time, a Gentile is admitted into its fellowship, at least that opens up Gentiles. There's some question about some of the names of some of the early apostles or even some of the early deacons. But it says, since Cornelius is so important in church history, let's gather together what we can learn about him. Cornelius was a Roman centurion stationed at Caesarea, the headquarters of the government of Palestine. The word which we have translated battalion is the Greek word for cohort. So he translates that there was a man named Caesarea, a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. He was a centurion in the battalion. Mm-hmm. So this says a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he puts it this way. The battalion is the word which we have translated battalion is the word for cohort. In the Roman military, there was a legion. This was a force of about 6,000 men. Therefore, it was equivalent to roughly a division, an army division. In every legion, there were 10 cohorts. So, and a cohort roughly had 600 men. And that comes near to the size of a battalion. And then the cohort was divided into centuries. Over each century, there was a centurion. So, centurion usually looked after about 100 men. The century, there was roughly equivalent to a company. Parallel to the centurion in our military organization is a company sergeant major. So that's what would basically a centurion would have been. These centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. An ancient historian describes the qualifications of a centurion like this. Centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless so much as good leaders. You don't want them to be quick on the draw. You don't want them to be itchy trigger finger. You want them to be good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take offensive, to start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their posts. Cornelius was a man who first and foremost knew what courage and loyalty were. So here you have this man who has a natural tendency, you might say, toward being patient, toward being calm, toward being thoughtful, toward being well-reasoned. So notice what it says of him, because this is an amazing man. He says, there was a certain man, verse 1 again, repeating, in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he was over this small section, a cohort, or about 100 men. Over centuries, part of the cohort, but belonged to the larger regiment, as he calls it here. Verse 2, a devout man, someone who is devoted, and one who feared God, interesting, with all his household. What does that tell you? This man not only was a leader in the Roman government, this man was a leader in his home. His family believed, too. He was a leader in his family. Notice what else? Who gave alms generously to the people. Now, most Roman soldiers could come along and say, gimme, or have a lance. So they could extract from the people, and many did. But here's a Roman soldier, a centurion at that, who actually gives to the people. A Gentile giving to the Jews? Those are the people he was overseeing. A Gentile who gave to the Jews. And he prayed to God always. Sometimes those who served multiple gods and goddesses got a little tired of the immoral practices that were surrounding those particular individuals and their religion. And they longed for a religion that had some value. Oh, I remember back in the 60s, mid-60s, we got so many new letters from people wanting something different from what they were being taught. You see, that was the time of the liberalization of a lot of things, where they were not believing the Bible. They were saying, that's a legend, that's a myth, that's not true, you can't believe that, don't do the law. And a lot of these people were saying, what's going on with my religion? And I can't tell you how many people we visited. We'd sit in their homes, and they were delighted to hear that God's word was valid, stood firm. And when you lived it, and when you tasted of it, you saw it was good. They wanted something that had teeth. They didn't want some type of a milquetoast pansy religion. They wanted truth. They wanted it taught to them clearly and plainly. And I'll tell you, churches grew back then. It wasn't but about 2 years. We went out in 1964 over Buffalo and Toronto. It wasn't but about 2 years. And I had two assistants. I didn't ask for them. They just sent them to me because the churches there had grown like 380 and 420. We had almost 800 people from starting out with like 140 and 200. God gave great growth, but a lot of it was because you had individuals out there who were not teaching God's way of life. And when God's way of life was brought to people, they recognized that it rang true. I mean, we had like two or three spokesman clubs, full complement, like almost 90 men in spokesman's club every week. We had Bible study. People drove 150 miles to come to Bible study after they were at Spokesman's Club the day before, the night before. And we had Bible study every week, every Tuesday night. We had Bible study. And those people came. And there was a love for God's word and love for God's way. And here's a man who sees in his religion, the religion of Rome, this worship of gods and emperor worship, and he saw not a lot of fiber. And so he prayed to God always. He was a devout man. Prayed to God, led his family, and was generous. Toward those he could have been cruel.
I wonder if that's why some of the scholars compare him to the centurion back in Luke that Christ said had such great faith. Some even say it might even be the same man. We don't know that, but it's kind of interesting when you look at the characteristics of what he was like. Pretty amazing.
It's true. Could have been the same one or just a characteristic of centurions. But it's interesting, I was reading somewhere that centurions always in Scripture seem to be given appear as good men. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day. So here we are, ninth hour of the day. What is that going to be, around 3 in the afternoon? He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So there's this faithful man, and all of a sudden an angel. Now what's an angel? When an angel appears, it usually appears like a man. There's only one scripture that even alludes to an angel, might be a woman, but doesn't say angel. That's where the two women with wings come and cart off this basket full of sin in the book of Zechariah. It's the only one, and it doesn't call them angels. Just see in vision, two women with wings come and lift this off. No other place. But when the angels appeared to Abraham, they appeared as men. And usually when angels appear, scripturally, it identifies them as men. So likely he saw this man come to him, very bright man. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" He didn't say, "What is it, my lady?" other clue. It's likely a man. What is it, Lord? You know, what do you want? He was afraid. He was scared. Frightened him. Just all of a sudden appeared. Called his name. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. You know what's interesting? Do you think God doesn't hear the prayers of some people because they're not converted? If God paid attention to this Roman soldier, unconverted, Gentile, noticed what he did, how much more so might he notice what you and I do? God is aware. God pays attention, because notice it says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God has remembered what you do. God has seen what you do. God knows what you're doing. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa. And by the way, Joppa is a nice little town outside of Tel Aviv now. Not far from Tel Aviv. I remember it well because we got lost there. My wife even came to tears because they had so many one-way streets, and every time you missed where you thought you should turn, you had to go a long way to, and then we're in Israel, and you can't see the street names until you come right to the side of the building. Oh, there it is. Too late. We can't turn now. And so it was so fun. We'd go back, turn around, finally go back the other way. Okay, dear, where am I supposed to go? We're trying to go back to Jerusalem. Okay, where do we go now, dear? She's trying to read this Israeli map, which wasn't exactly easy either, and just as we get where we're supposed to start, we go on by again. We went up and down the streets in Joppa. I'll tell you, Joppa does not leave a good taste in my mouth today. But I did remember that was where Peter had this experience, and also where Jonah, you know, set sail to depart from God, tried to run away from God.
Didn't leave a taste in his mouth either.
It didn't leave a good taste in his mouth either. That's right. Okay. Last part of verse 5. So now he said, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So he gives him his name. Send for Simon Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner. Now, tanners, Leviticus 11:25 says they shouldn't be touching dead bodies, whose house is by the sea. Some will say, Barclay puts in there that, I think it's from Barclay, he said that when a person was a tanner, they basically were perpetually unclean. They were considered, that's it, these guys will never be clean again, ceremonially unclean. Mm-hmm. You're always touching dead animals, you're working with them all the time, so you're perpetually unclean. But it also shows you Peter's attitude. Why would Peter, this righteous Jew, be staying with a guy who's unclean? So it shows he's starting to change his mood. He's lodging with Simon of Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And the angel who spoke to him had departed. When the angel had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So he called two of his faithful servants. He called a soldier to accompany them, and he told them, get your garment and go find this house. Now, notice it doesn't give you any numbers. Go to the guy who lives by the sea. Probably lots of people live by the sea, okay? But maybe you won't see a lot of dead bones and skins drying or whatever out there. So he probably was a pretty good clue you could find him. So get his garment ready and go. And verse 8, so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he explained what happened, what he was supposed to do. They were supposed to go and find Simon Peter at the home of Simon the tanner. So verse 9, the next day they went on their journey and drew near to the city. Peter wasn't at home at this time. Peter went up on the housetop. Maybe he did. It was at the same place. Went on the housetop to pray. Now, apparently, not very many people were there because it's Simon the Tanner's house. He's busy trying to tan the hides and get them ready, cut them, and whatever he's making them into. So Peter went up on the housetop to pray. He's not trying to pray in public. Certainly Psalms 55, 17 says, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray to you, Psalms 55, 17. So he's praying at noon. So he goes up there to pray. Of course, noontime, he's hungry. Then he became very hungry. You know, sometimes hunger really gets the best of you. You say, I'm really hungry. Like we said, we're really hungry coming back from driving, and we finally stopped and had a hamburger on the way back. But it was after the days of unleavened bread, but we had our hamburger. We almost ordered a hamburger without the bun on the way there. Can you give me a burger without the bun? Put it on matzo, and a bunch of it had been too much crackers and too much crumbs, too many crumbs falling. So anyway, he gets up there to pray, and he gets hungry, and he wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So now he's having a problem. He's in this trance-like state. And he saw heaven open. Now he's hungry. And an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him was let down to earth. So I have a handkerchief here. I can maybe illustrate it. It's clean. Just did my glasses with it. So, okay, so you say... You had this sheet coming down, big sheet, and in it, the animals' heads are popping out each side of the. It's filled with animals. You have this sheet coming down, and he sees this sheet coming down, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So not only four-footed animals, creeping things. I don't know what snakes, what lizards, what filled skunks, elephants, tigers, porcupine, all filled in this particular, whatever the animals were of that particular region. And by the way, my wife and I had a chance to go to the biblical zoo when we stayed in Jerusalem you go through and you could walk through, and they actually have signs that tell you where in the Bible you could find that scripture that refers to that particular animal. So it was interesting, you know, that they didn't have the seven heads and ten horns one. I didn't see that one there at the zoo, but saw a lot of the other ones. But anyway, he sees all these animals coming down and birds of the air and everything, and a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, what was Peter's desire? "Lord, I've been waiting for this for a long time. Bring out the ham. I can't wait. Where's that shrimp? I can't wait to bite it. Where are the lobsters? I can't wait. Where's the pork chops? I can't wait. Where's the rabbit? I can't wait." He didn't say that. The voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, mind you, this is about 6 years after the law was done away, supposedly. Peter wasn't a very good student of Jesus. Jesus taught them for 3.5 years. He did not hear that it was okay after I die to start diving into all kinds of foods and meats that are not clean. Was this ceremonial only? I don't think so. I know so. It was not. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." It didn't stop there. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And notice, this was done 3 times. And the object was taken up again into heaven. Takes up and all the animals with it. Now what is interesting about it is 3 times he was told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said 3 times, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And 3 times it was said, don't call what God has cleansed common or unclean. but it never says he ate it. Verse 17. This is interesting. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant. Now, by the way, many theologians believe this is when God cleansed the meat. See? Cleansed it, you know, it's showing Peter it's clean. Peter didn't know that. It happened to Peter. He was taught by Jesus Christ. Peter was wondering, what does this mean? I can't believe I'm being told to eat unclean meat. I can't believe it. He doubted. He wondered what this means. Right while he was wondering that, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, the two household servants plus the guard, arrived and made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. Mind you, he's up on the rooftop, right? And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was staying there. And while Peter thought about the vision, still trying to understand, what does this vision mean? Man, this is powerful. This whole thing full of all these animals descends, all these animals chirping and barking and bleeding and whatever else they were, probably no bleeding ones, but braying. And he says, what am I supposed to do, Lord? He doesn't know. He doesn't understand what the meaning of this is. He's still wondering about it. And while he's wondering, Peter thought about it. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Go down. Three men are there. Now, I don't know how the Spirit says it, okay? I don't know. Is it God saying it through the Spirit? Does a voice come through the Spirit? We know that nowhere in the Bible does the Spirit ever appear as a man. Never appears as a person. It's only appeared like a dove. Doesn't even say it was a dove. Like a dove. Water and fire and sometimes water and oil primarily picture the Holy Spirit. There's nothing animate, not human. So it is the power of God. It's the awesome might of God. And how he did it through the Spirit, whether it inspired him to hear that, I don't know. Could voices come through it? Sure. Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. There are three men down there. You should go with them wherever they take you. Don't worry. Don't have any doubts in your mind. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Tell me why you're here. And they said, again, look at what they repeat about Cornelius. Cornelius, the centurion, a just man. Wow, what an awesome person. A just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. What a nice man. He's a soldier. He could have gouged those Jews. He could have taken from them. He could have extracted from them anything he wanted. He could have threatened punishment. They were a slave people. He could have taken anything away. Here he is giving to people. Was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So he was asked, the angel appeared to him, and my boss is a good guy. He'll take good care of you. Don't worry. Don't fear. So verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. That was another thing. What is he doing taking Gentiles into his home? Or into his lodging, into the home of Simon the Tanner. I guess it didn't matter. Simon's already unclean. It doesn't matter. You bring a few more unclean people in. But here he is taking Gentiles into his home, into the home or the place where he's lodging. He invited them in, and he lodged them, kept them overnight. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And I think it's 10 people in total. And the following day, they entered Caesarea, long journey. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Now Cornelius is pretty excited about this. He's been praying to God. He's been doing what he knows he should do. And God answers him, and God reveals he's going to work with him.
And so they come to Cornelius had been waiting and had called together his relatives and close friends. Sometimes I've been ambushed when I've been gone to thinking I'm going to go in and seeing only one person. And you have a whole living room full of people waiting to see you. I remember one such person in Buffalo, New York. He was a barber. He was, I think, of the Italian band, too, at that time. He was an Italian. And he had all types of people there. And literally, after that visit, we had about 10 people come to church. Some of those 10 people stuck. Some of them did not. But they were all excited to hear the Word of God based on him. He wanted to hear it. And even though he left before some of the others did, some of the others stayed. I think it was about 10 or 12 people came to church. So Buffalo had a surge of growth real fast on one evening's visit. So they were all sitting there in the living room waiting. As I told the brethren on Sabbath here. Maybe it was in, I think it was here on the first holy day. I never worry about going in on a visit because you can't pull a scripture out that I don't believe. So, well, what about this scripture? I believe that. Oh, what about that? Well, I believe that one too. You can't pull a scripture out that I don't believe. I may not always understand every one of them, but I believe them. You're not going to pull up one and say, what about this one? I say, I believe it. God wrote it, I believe it. It's inspired by him. It's his. So here he goes. He has all these people there. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. He didn't just bow, fell down and worshipped. You remember, what would you do to Caesar? What would you do to some of his and other leaders and maybe kiss their ring or whatever else? And Peter lifted himself up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. I am a man like you. Don't do this. You're giving me an inordinate amount of attention. Don't do this. So he made him stand up, had him stand up to them. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So he meets him at the door, he falls down, he lifts him up. No, don't do that. Revelation 19, verse 10, 22, verses 8 and 9, you have angels doing the same thing, saying, don't do that, worship God. You don't worship angels, you don't worship people, you worship God. Verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Do you know what verse 28 is? The key, the answer. The answer to what his question was, verse 14. Verse 14. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And, of course, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. And Peter wondered, what is the meaning of this? Verse 28. Now he knows the meaning. Now he knows the meaning. Then he said to them, you know how it's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with a man with or go to one another to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In my old Bible, I have a line drawn across from verse 15 over to verse 28. You want to know the meaning? Don't call any man common or unclean. He's not talking about what you eat, because you don't eat everything that walks. Porcupine might be a good toothpick holder, but it wouldn't really be that great a dinner, I don't think. Never had porcupine. Tastes like chicken? Some of these people over here have had it already, so They were pagans in their past days, not me. I was semi-converted. No, I'm teasing. All right, verse 29. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? Why am I here? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Peter said. Cornelius said, preach to us the word of God. Tell us the word of God. Mr. Myers, you want to pick it up and continue?
Sure. One of the interesting things there is the emphasis in some ways that's put on this reputation of Cornelius. If you go back to verse 22, Cornelius has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. So should we have relationships outside of the church? Some would say, no, we shouldn't. But wait, this man had a good reputation among the Jews who were outside of his realm, and it made a difference later on as we get into the story. How about your relatives and friends? You talk when there's an opportunity. Do you talk about the truth? Do you talk about God's way? When you know you're asked about the hope that lies within, do we take those opportunities when we have them? Cornelius must have talked about those kinds of things because verse 24 says they gathered together his relatives and his close friends. So they must have been talking about those things. It must have been on his mind. It must have been, you know, it talked about him being a God-fearer, almost a special class of people that you can watch for that phrase throughout the book of Acts, the God-fearers, those who feared God, seemed to be a special class of Gentiles who were almost proselytes of the Jews. So they had a certain amount of belief in things. They believed in God, no doubt, by his behavior that he showed there. And God worked with them and called them. And so it's an interesting circumstance that comes to play in this whole story as we draw to the conclusion that his family and his friends are there. And maybe it all began because of his example, because of his relationship with God as God was working with him. And so his household and his servants were there as well. In fact, the servant of Cornelius as well is one of those reasons that maybe they think it's the same fellow back in Luke, because it was his servant who was sick that needed to be healing. And he said his servant, where was it? Verse 7 of chapter 10, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Well, remember, it was his servant, his fellow soldier, that was the one who was sick. And so maybe that gives a little more credence to that idea. But as we take the story a little bit further, verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and he begins to explain things. And this is a great example from here through the end of the chapter on how he's really preaching the truth. He's presenting the gospel to Cornelius, his family, and his friends. And let's see if we can pick out those different facets as we go along here from verse 34. Peter opens his mouth, and in truth I perceive God shows no partiality, taking that even almost a step farther, not anything common or unclean, but God loves everyone. God loves the world. He's getting to that point. There's no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And of course, you have to understand then, if you fear God, if you work righteousness, that means you're going to believe God, that means you're going to obey God. So as God opens your mind, it's not just, well, I fear God or I keep him in respect or awe and then I'm accepted and everything's fine and wonderful. No, what are you doing? You know, is your belief shown in your obedience, in your way of life? All those things go hand in hand, so you work righteousness. You're putting on Christ. You're putting on his character. That makes us acceptable because it leads us to the point of conversion where we can repent and change and grow. Verse 36, then the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So here's one of those facets of what Peter's explaining here. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching how Christ is Messiah, how he is Lord of all. Romans talks about how Christ is Lord of all. And so he preaches the gospel message beginning with Christ. He says, the word that you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. He's reminding them of the story of Christ, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. So he's preaching Christ, and I don't think he just means that the disciples were witnesses of these things. If Cornelius was in the army back then, he was probably a witness to those things as well. Maybe the family and friends were witnesses. This was something you couldn't keep hidden. This was huge news. It would have been across CNN and Fox News and all over the world today. And so they knew about these things. They were witnesses. If they didn't see it by themselves, by their own eyewitness account, others would have told them about it. So they knew it. They understood it. Now they were putting those facts together. And it says, was he hung? He was killed by hanging on a tree. Literally, they drove nails into his feet and his hands. And he hung there by that means. Verse 40 then, him God raised up. So now we're moving to the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly by the many appearances that he made. In fact, we rehearsed some of those over the last few days because those appearances were during the days of unleavened bread. Some fantastic appearances that were witnesses of those accounts. And then he goes on, not to all the people, but witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. That's a remarkable statement there. They ate and drank with him. Seems to refer to eating and drinking. We ate and drank at the Passover, the body and blood of Christ. He was revealed to them in the eating of bread, to those who were walking on the road when they finally got there. It's an interesting phrase to kind of rehearse a little bit, and if you want to do some research into it, amazing implications there of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then talking about it, he rose. Verse 42, then he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now he's talking about sin. Sin has to be dealt with when you preach the gospel. People have to repent. They have to change. He is judge of the living and the dead. That was part of who he was all about. Verse 43, look at your history. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so forgiveness and repentance are a vital part of the gospel message. And so here Paul is giving it to them in a nutshell. Here's what the message is. And that's what we do today. We preach that same word. And we do it in the same way, maybe different words, but the same message is being preached. That forgiveness of sin can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's really fresh on our minds right now after coming through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and recommitting ourselves to our calling. What a powerful thing this is. And so that must have just been sparks going off in their brains as they think about, well, how did the prophets talk about forgiveness of sin? And then I'm sure some of those passages would come to mind or some of the examples that they were familiar with. And so it would have been just illuminated right before them. And so then an amazing miracle takes place. Verse 44, remember the book of Acts has amazing things that happen for the first time and sometimes the only time they ever happen in Scripture. And here's a great example of that. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Well, why would they be astonished? Well, it had to be more than just they were filled with God's Spirit and that was it. You know, but there must have been some evidence of that fact. It must have been obvious that God's Spirit was coming upon them. So if you look down just a little bit to chapter 11, verse 15, we'll sneak ahead for just a moment. Here we see Peter's explaining what had happened a little bit later. He says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now he gets some more information. As upon us at the beginning. So he seems to refer back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when God's Spirit was poured out on the apostles and God's people then. It must have been a similar thing. Now it doesn't say exactly the same. It says as. word that seems to indicate there are some similarities. So there must have been some evidence, some visual, at least recognition, that God's Spirit was being poured out upon the Gentiles. And when you think about it, how much more obvious could you be? If Peter was questioning it, if other apostles were questioning it, disciples, well, look, it was similar to what happened to us. And it happened to them. Can we deny the fact that God is not partial? Can we deny the fact that God is calling the Gentiles? Look, it was just like what happened to us. And so God made it pretty obvious for even people like me could kind of get it, that God is doing something special. He is opening up salvation to the Gentiles, to those who he would call. So he pours out his Spirit on the Gentiles. Verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there's some similarities that were happening back at Pentecost as well. Then Peter answered, look at the evidence. Look at this powerful evidence. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, the order is reversed, isn't it? You see, normally you're washed in the water, sins are forgiven, you come up out of the water, then you receive God's Spirit. To make just a powerful impact and the impression, God gave them his Spirit first. And then, of course, it would be logical. Well, look, they have God's Spirit. Shouldn't we baptize these people? And, yeah, of course, that would be the answer. Yes, absolutely. And so you couldn't argue with that fact. So shouldn't they be baptized? Answer, yes. And he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. So here we have the powerful example of Cornelius and his family. Seems like his friends, relatives, he seems they fell on all of those that God was working with. And by the power of God, a tremendous miracle takes place in many ways. I mean, think of the miracles that just took place. A miracle in Peter's understanding. He didn't understand to this level up to this point. So his mind was open. So God caused that miracle to happen. A miracle in Cornelius' life that he was a God-fearer and yet wasn't to the point that God wanted him. God used him and his family and friends to be the first. And so it was a miracle in Cornelius' understanding. Look at the change from falling down and worshiping Peter to, wow, having the Holy Spirit and God living in him then. Powerful examples here of amazing miracles.
And just want to comment a couple of things about this particular incident. First of all, it wasn't the first time Gentiles heard the word of God. As you know, Samaria, who was it? Philip went to Samaria and there were people converted there. And so there could have been some Gentiles, but in a way that was absolutely astounding and opening the doors, as my Scofield Bible puts it this way, through Peter's experience with Cornelius, it is made plain that the norm for this age, for both Jews and Gentiles, is for the Holy Spirit to be given to them. So, you know, without delay, human mediation or anything else. So he is showing, putting them, the Gentiles, on a par, and close to a par. They didn't have the tongues of fire on their heads. They did speak with other tongues. Now, some could say, see, that's what you should do. You should seek to speak with tongues, because this is tongue speaking, baptism and tongue speaking. When tongue speaking first began in the U.S., I think it's 1906 or 1901, Agnes Osman was the first person to ever speak in tongues that they have recorded in America. And this Bible preacher in the holiness tradition, kind of like a Methodist minister over in Kansas, I believe it was, encouraged his whole group to study the Bible and find out if there was any sign given that you could to show that you had been converted. Was there any sign that given? So when you study the scriptures, you find these people were baptized, they spoke in tongues. These people were baptized, they spoke in tongues. So therefore, not too many, but a couple times, at least two or three, shouldn't you expect to speak in tongues? So, well, let's see if we can try to make this happen. And so they did. And they finally, this woman did it. And they spoke in what they call tongues. Now, what we see here are languages. We see these people probably in the language. They're Italian. Maybe they were speaking Latin, whatever they were speaking. in their languages. They were speaking out in whatever language, maybe in Aramaic, which they didn't know very well. Maybe in Hebrew, which they didn't know very well. But they were speaking in those languages. And it was an obvious sign that God had just done something pretty miraculous to them. How can you know you have the Holy Spirit today? By making your lips move, or by something making your lips move, which is interesting today. People who speak in tongues generally, almost universally, do not know what they're saying. It happens. Most of them don't even control it. Some have gone beyond and do control it. But in general, people do not control it. It happens to them, and it just keeps on going. And when they're done, they don't know what happened to them. It's something like you almost have to abandon your normal senses for this to happen to you. And when this woman first spoke, see, they said, there it is, there's proof. What is the proof of fruit of a tree being an orange tree? Having Tropicana bottles hanging on it is what I would say. If this is an orange tree, could I sneak in and tie a banana on it? Give it a gift. I'm going to give this orange tree a gift of a banana, so I give it a gift of banana. You come say, here's a banana tree. Or do you say, no, that's just a gift. What's the proof of this tree is what fruit does it bear? So what's the proof that somebody has the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Are they bearing these fruits? Because that's what Christians bear if they have the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not demeaning a gift of speaking in tongues. It would be wonderful sometimes. When God gets ready to give it, he'll give it. It is a gift. It's available when he gets ready to give it. But it's not something you conjure up. It's something that's a gift from God, along with the gift of wisdom, along with the gift of healing, along with the gift of faith, along with the gift of discernment. Those are all gifts that come from God that he can give to any one of us. But it's not done for just a parade that I am. In 1 Corinthians 14, you could read the whole chapter. It's not a sign to the believers. It's supposed to be a sign to the unbelievers. Now, if I start speaking in another language, you say, oh, fool, that's wonderful, Antioch speaking in another language. What language is it? You don't know. Well, he sure sounded good. I don't know what he said, but it sure sounded right. He really could speak that language. What good does that do you? Nothing. No good. But if there were somebody Greek here and needed to hear in Greek, and I could speak, and Greek was coming out of my ears, my mouth to him, you're hearing me in English, he's hearing me in Greek, that's pretty nice. But God only can do that. I can't do that. The original miracle, they could hear. Mm-hmm. They could hear each one in his own language. And while the prophets understood what they were saying, 1 Corinthians also says the spirits of the prophet, the mind, is subject to them. They know what they're saying. They're not babbling on and on. Have to have somebody get up and interpret them, because nobody knows what they're saying. Now, if I stand here and start using a gift of tongues, if I'm gifted in speaking in Arabic and I start speaking to you in Arabic, you're not going to learn anything unless somebody's here to interpret. But why would I even do that to you? Corinthians, they were using a gift of tongues to show off. And Paul said, you can't do that unless you have somebody that's going to interpret. You can't do that. The audience needs to know what you're saying. So this chapter, this section has been used to say, well, you know what, people need to have a proof. It's not the proof, it's a gift. No question it's a gift. It is a valid tongue. It's not some type of babbling. And it is a gift from God to be used for a purpose. This purpose was to show this was just like what happened at the Pentecost. These people have a valid conversion. I'll turn it over to Mr. Myers. We have some questions. Come in after any comments he has.
One of the interesting things with the tongues, the word tongues, too, could actually be translated dialects as well, which really gets more specific than just a foreign language, but specific areas you know, let's say you know German, there are certain dialects of German, and so it could be used that specifically, so that even points even further that it's a language, it's not just some gibberish or anything like that. And verse 46, it says it was used to magnify God, so used for godly purposes as well. All right.
I'll take this one you're there. This came in before. It just says, it's a long one, but I'll just try to summarize it for you. It talks about Bullinger's companion Bible. Bullinger makes the following statement about John 21. First day of the week equals on the first day of the Sabbaths. The word day is rightly supplied as Mia is feminine, so must agree with the feminine noun understood, while Sabbaton is neuter. Luke 24:1 has the same. Matthew reads toward dawn on the first day, or the Sabbaths. And Mark 16:2 says very early on the Sabbaths. The expression is not a Hebrewism, and Sabbath should not be rendered a week, which is reference to in some cases. The first day is the first day of the days for reckoning the seven Sabbaths of Pentecost. And when do you do that? On the morrow after the Sabbath. That's when you begin counting. And it's also when the wave sheaf offering would have been presented. So what this person is pointing out, on this day, therefore, the Lord became the first fruits of God's resurrection harvest. Now, if this is correct, then the world really has been duped in believing the obvious from a wrong translation. Find this fascinating, would like your opinion on. I've also heard that. In fact, I have written in my Bible, Sabbaths. To me, it seems another proof God never intended to do away with the holy days, counting the Sabbaths, and demonstrates how the Greek translation goes along with what has already been written in God's Word about one of the holy days in Leviticus 23. There should be enough proof to Sunday-keeping world that the phrase first day of the week should have been rendered the first of the Sabbaths, and on the first day of counting the Sabbaths toward Pentecost. So thank you for bringing that to our attention. I think it's a pretty valid argument. You can go through and study it out and check it out. You ready for another?
Yeah, it's a short little question. Are any of the men from the Old Testament going to be in the first resurrection? If so, have they already accepted Christ as their Savior? Well, Abraham was father of the faithful, it tells us. Christ said if they don't speak according to the law and the prophets, there's no truth in them. I was trying to think of that passage. I think it's in 1 Peter that talks about some of the those in the Old Testament as well. What was I trying to think of?
And the Spirit of Christ?
Yeah.
I think it's 2 Peter 1:20 or 1 Peter 1:20.
Sounds right.
That's 1 Peter 1:11.
Yeah, there it is. Yeah, talks about of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so the indication is here they had God's Spirit. Certainly we could read many examples of that when you talk about David or Elijah. I mean, you go right down the list of those. Now, we're not giving a whole lot of information. How much did they understand? Well, if they were searching, what? It sounds like what we're doing. You know, we're searching. We're trying to grow. If they had the Spirit of God, you know, they're putting on Christ in that regard. And certainly some of them had a personal relationship with Christ, you know, face-to-face. Abraham, you know, talked with Christ. Jacob wrestled with Christ. And so, you know, there were certain things that they had that we don't have. And so I don't think we could say that they're not going to be in the first resurrection. It might be hard to say exactly how much they understood on each individual case. But if they had God's Spirit and they died as faithful followers, they'll be in the first resurrection.
Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, mm-hmm. not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. So they looked for the kingdom of God. They didn't have Jesus Christ as we know Jesus Christ. They had the one that became Jesus Christ. They even prophesied of what he was going to come, what he was going to do when he came, but they didn't realize and put it all together necessarily, as Matthew, what is it, 13, says, blessed are your eyes, for many righteous men would have liked to have seen what you see and cannot see. But I think God gives them a pass on that, because certainly Abel is talked about as a hero of faith. Noah is a hero of faith. Abraham's a hero of faith. A lot of women, men, that are described throughout the book of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about them and talks about those individuals who'll be there. God having provided some special thing for us that they without us should not be made perfect. So it seems like they are going to be made. Now, I don't know what the exception is. I don't know what, could they believe the gospel? Did they hear the gospel if the gospel didn't come until Jesus Christ, you know, brought it? But they were hearing what the gospel was about. It's about a kingdom of God. They were hearing it was about Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So yes, they will be there. How? That'll be up to God. You know what? I've learned a long time ago, boy, I don't care who's there. I just hope I make it. And if I'm there, I'm going to be happy whoever is there. And even if I didn't think they should be there. Actually, if I didn't think they should be there when I'm there, I probably won't be there. Okay, I better be gracious enough to accept whoever God wants. And here's another thing. I can't tell God what to do, neither can you. God can do anything he wants. Don't tell him what to do. Okay, here's one other question real quickly. Talks about Acts, said about 10 years ago, I read the book of Acts 15, verses 19 and 20. Seems to indicate there are four issues of purity that demanded immediate conformity. Abstain from pollution of idols. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from what is strangled. And abstain from blood. I've researched these four issues. Clear understanding of the first two. However, the latter two led me to assume that only kosher meats are to be eaten for the reason that the clean animal's throat is cut and the blood is drained. I have not been successful in finding written documents on the UCG's website or any other Bible to discuss whether we are or not required to eat kosher meats. We do not require you to eat kosher meats. From my understanding, most animals that are killed are drained. They may not be drained under rabbinic supervision, which you pay a little extra for, him standing there and watching the blood drain out. But that is my understanding, that they are drained that way. I will not eat an animal that is strangled. I will not eat an animal that dies of itself. There was a big deer on our front yard this past fall, and I had to pay $200 to have somebody remove it. Big deer. I'm not going to drag this deer out. Somebody's like, put it in a bag. Excuse me, what am I going to take? A chainsaw and cut this thing up and put it in a bag? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat something that dies of itself. You hit a deer on the highway, too bad. By the time you get him, his blood is starting to go throughout his body. That's why you have to do it properly. You have to drain them properly. Mm-hmm. Let their throat drain. What about people who kill deer in the wild? Do they call a rabbi to come out and watch the blood drain out? No, they don't. They know what to do. They know how to take care of it out there. And mm-hmm. some people think that the fluid that they get on meat when they first open up a package of meat, they think that's blood in there. That is not blood. That is just fluid that's in there. It's not blood. Some people wash that all out. Kill the meat, you know, to do it. And you know, you don't have to do that, all right? So we have no, to my knowledge, we have no article on it that says don't. My conclusion has been as follows. The Sabbath and the holy days were forever instituted long before law of Moses in the New Testament, and likewise drinking of blood was forbidden. Absolutely. You're not supposed to drink blood. No blood sausage. No blood in things. And the New Testament book concludes with the apostles and elders to abstain from it. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we are to eat kosher meats. Now, you're to eat meats that are properly bled.
Right.
If you want to go watch every butcher to see how he does it, you're welcome to. Or you can do kosher meat. There's no prohibition. You want to do kosher meats all the time? Good for you. That's what you want to do.
If they mean clean animals as designated by the Bible. Sometimes people say kosher when they're referring to just, maybe they're not thinking of the, the Jewish side of things, if they're just saying about clean, but if they're thinking...
Yeah, I think they're saying how it's... How
yeah,
it's
if they're thinking a rabbi has to oversee it.
It's kosher meat. Yeah. If it's kosher meat, it's supposed to have been overseen.
Right. Now, we do have literature on the site. If you were to look up, we've got a booklet on clean and unclean meats. There's many articles. If you just do a search on ucg.org, just type in clean and unclean, you'll have hundreds of different references for material that you could look up and read about Leviticus 16, some of the standards that God gives us as what is clean and unclean, and how that fits then in with Acts 15 as well.
Do you have any other one?
The other one was just a comment.
Okay. Well, we certainly thank you for tuning in tonight, and let's see, our next study is going to be May 7th. It's what we call here a Super Sabbath. It will be in the afternoon, 2:30 in the afternoon on Sabbath. That morning we will have our regular combined Sabbath services here at 11 o'clock, and then that'll be cybercast, and then our cybercast for the Bible study that day will be at 2:30 in the afternoon. And then the regular biweekly Bible study will take place 2 weeks from tonight. So we thank you for coming, thank you for tuning in, and we wish you a wonderful rest of the week. I'll be heading out to Denver. I'll appreciate your prayers. I'll be there for the Sabbath. Say hi to the people out there, and I'll be there for that Sabbath. We have our big charity auction coming up on Sunday, May 1st. And certainly hope that we have a good turnout for that, raising money for the Zimbabwe Education Fund. Our students have worked really hard. Classes begin tomorrow, but students don't have to be here until 10:30 because we don't have a morning module yet. But Dr. Ward is coming, so he will be here the following week to help teach. So anyway, you'll just have Mr. Myers tomorrow at 10:30. For Epistles of Paul. Take care. Have a wonderful evening. Thanks for coming. Good night.